So we'll pick up reading God's word in Exodus 12, beginning with verse 14. So this day, the day of the Passover, shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep the service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. What we come to now in the book of Exodus is that at the end of long years of bitter bondage, the people of Israel were now about to leave Egypt. And naturally, it requires a certain amount of preparation for a whole people to leave a country and go on pilgrimage. And their caring God provided for these needs as well, explaining through Moses what it was that they needed to do. Now, we've previously seen something of those preparatory instructions, like the command to ask the Egyptians for their items of gold and silver, and choosing out the Passover lamb ahead of time. In today's text, the instructions continue, explaining now with a shift in focus from what they needed to do just to get ready to explaining also what they needed to do to preserve the memory of their deliverance on that night throughout their generations, as well as adding some vital details about it. So if you're following along in your bulletin insert, you'll see that we have 4 points just following the flow of the text here. And the first point is that Israel was given a reminder in those first 5 verses that we read, verses 15 through 20. Because you see, the Passover supper was to be followed by a whole week where they were supposed to eat unleavened bread, no other kind of bread. Now, since they had to leave Egypt in haste, they couldn't take time to leaven the bread. So you can well understand that just kind of naturally, the first time this happened when they actually left Egypt, they would be eating unleavened bread because there wasn't anything else. But down the road, even when they were settled, they were supposed to maintain this practice of eating only flat bread for a week as a reminder. The Passover meal consisted of roasted lamb or kid, bitter herbs, and flat bread. And they were not supposed to eat any other kind of bread for the whole rest of that week. In addition, they were supposed to rest the first and last days of that week that started with Passover, except for making necessary food. And instead of working, they were to have a holy assembly. They met together to worship the Lord. And the whole people was supposed to participate in that. In fact, it says that if somebody did not observe the feast, he was to be cut off from the congregation. He was to be excluded from it. And as we've said, the reason for all these strict requirements was to keep alive the memory of God's intervention when he freed them from Egypt. Since they left Egypt in haste, they took bread without waiting for it to be leavened, so eating unleavened bread was a good reminder of how God had freed them from that place. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, joined to Passover, reminded them that God had redeemed them in a double sense. God had redeemed them in two ways. First, through the blood of the Lamb painted on their doorway, God had redeemed them from the destruction that reached all the Egyptian firstborn. We'll look at that a little bit more in just a moment. Secondly, God also redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt when he caused them to leave the country where they were oppressed. And they were never to forget either of those ways in which God had redeemed them, because that reality set them apart. It distinguished them from all the other peoples of the world. So a few years down the road, Moses addressed them in this way: "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord." Who were this people? They were the people saved by the Lord. Basic to their identity was the fact that God had redeemed them. I trust the application for ourselves is pretty straightforward as well. Who are you? Who are we? We're a people saved by the Lord. That's where our identity is found, and that's where our happiness is found. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. Now, the fact that God's redemption distinguished them from all the other peoples of this world brings us to point number two, the distinction of Israel, in verses 20 to 23. God has given instructions for what they're supposed to do down the road, but where they are right now is still prior to their departure. So they're still getting ready for the time when they will leave Egypt. And so Moses told the elders of Israel what needed to be done right away, so that the elders in turn could make sure that everybody did what they needed to do. Because they still needed to wait for the last plague to arrive on Egypt. We've been through plagues 1 through 9, but the death of the firstborn is still pending. And again, Moses knew this was coming. The Lord had told him this was coming before he ever got to Egypt. Since Pharaoh didn't want to release Israel, who was the Lord's firstborn son, the Lord was going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn and all the firstborn sons in the nation where Pharaoh was king. Because no lesser sign, no smaller plague had succeeded. Now, perhaps you remember from our previous sermons here that in the plagues that came before, God had distinguished his people from the Egyptians. When it was swarms of flies, they didn't reach the area where Israel lived. When it was the death of the livestock, the Israelites' livestock remained alive. The hail that came and destroyed so much did not fall on them. When the whole earth was swallowed in deep darkness for 3 days, the Israelites had light in their dwellings. And in all of those distinctions, the people of Israel had done nothing. They did nothing to make that happen. They did nothing differently from the Egyptians when it was light for them and dark for the Egyptians, or when flies did not come to their territory, or when the hail didn't fall on them. They did nothing. That just happened to them. God had done it all for them. But now here, on the last plague, something changes, because in keeping with the direction that God gave to Moses, the Israelites had to do something. It was absolutely vital and indispensable that they do something. They had to take the Passover lamb and kill it. They collected its blood in a bowl, and then they used a hyssop plant to dip it in that blood and paint their doorway with it. And they had to remain inside their house, inside the house that was marked with blood, all night long. Why this change? Why was it now that God required his people to do something in order to be set apart from the Egyptians, whereas before, they just were? He did all the work. Well, I think there's an important lesson here. From all the times that God distinguished his people from Egypt without them doing anything, it's very clear to us that God doesn't need our help to figure out who his people are. He knows his chosen people. He marks them out from the world before they do anything at all to separate themselves from anyone else. And that is the truth of election, isn't it? That God chose his people from before the foundation of the world, and he distinguished them in his own eternal counsels without us doing anything. But from the fact that God now instructs them to mark their houses with blood and to stay inside, we also learn a profound truth. And that is this, that by themselves, according to their own nature, God's people were exposed to the exact same danger as the Egyptians. As Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. In other words, each of our lives is forfeit to God. Not only because he created us and we owe him obedience, but also because we are sinners who have deserved death. When the destroyer goes out to collect the debts owed to God, none of us is exempt because of who we are or because of what we've done. Israel and Egypt were both in danger at the presence of God because they both lacked what's needed to be safe in God's presence. And in one word, that's holiness. A perfect holiness of heart and life from the moment we were conceived until the day we die. That is the only way to be safe in God's presence, because our God is a consuming fire. If you look at it in just that way, Israel and Egypt were equally in danger when God came to judge the land. And so now, God calls upon the Israelites to do something. In other words, God provided the means of protection from his own holy vengeance. They could paint the blood of a lamb on the doorway of their house. Now, obviously, this is not some kind of a sorcerous ritual, as though God or his servant couldn't get into a house whose doorway was marked with blood. God isn't controlled or restrained through magical practices. God did not give the people of Israel a way of defeating his own purpose. In keeping with his purpose to save them, he taught them that they needed protection. They needed someone to die in their place. In every house in Egypt, there was death that night. In every house of Israel, there was death that night. But where in Egypt it was the firstborn of the house, in Israel it was a lamb. You see, when God goes out to judge, he's not partial. He's not favoritistic. When God brings judgment, he brings righteous judgment. But God accepts a substitute. Why did no Israelite firstborn die when every Egyptian firstborn died? because God accepted a substitute, the blood of the lamb instead of the blood of the firstborn of the house. Painting the doorframe then again was not a magical spell. It was an expression of faith in God and in his promise of protection. Now, what would have happened if somebody had gone outside that night, if they left the protection of the blood? Well, they would have been exposed to the same vengeance as the Egyptians. You see, there weren't multiple safe places. There was only one safe place. And none of the Israelites could say, well, you know, I belong to God's people. The hail didn't fall on me. The darkness didn't affect me. The flies didn't come here. I'm just going to go outside and lead my life as normal. They couldn't do that either. Nor could they think, you know, it's okay. I know God is coming out to judge, but I'll be okay because I've been such a great person. I've been so good, so holy from my childhood until now. None of them could say that. And brothers and sisters, none of us can say that either. Out of pure grace, even before we were born, God set apart each one of his people from the world. But by nature, according to what we have deserved, we're in the same boat. We also deserve wrath and condemnation and judgment. And for us too, there is only one safe place. And that is underneath the blood of Jesus, poured out for us, sprinkled on us when we believe the promise of the gospel. God had chosen his people. But if they did not remain under the blood, they would have been condemned. God has chosen his people today, but if we do not believe the promise of the gospel, we too will be condemned. There will never be any other refuge. It will never be the case that we can stand before God with no need of Christ as our mediator. We will never be able to face the judgment of God apart from the sacrifice of Christ. Now, certainly, we hope to be growing in grace and in knowledge and in holiness. But however much we grow, we are never going to reach the point where we can say, okay, well, Christ got me started, but I don't need him anymore. That's never going to happen. Even in heaven, that's never going to happen. We'll still need the mediation of Christ in heaven itself. Our own righteousness will never give us access to God nor standing before him. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ that we are justified and that we stand in grace. Now, the importance of all of these instructions, all of these details about what they were supposed to do is highlighted in the next verses as we come to the instructions for Israel in verses 24 through 27. The Passover supper, as well as the feast of unleavened bread that followed it, were to be observed not only this time, but even after they had reached the land of promise. Well, at that point, obviously, it wouldn't be in preparation for God to deliver them, but as a commemoration, as a reminder of the fact that God already had delivered them. But what impact would it have had on people now? They haven't yet left Egypt, and they hear, you're supposed to keep this feast forever after you reach the promised land. We're not there yet. Why are you telling us this now? Because in being reminded and being instructed that they were going to have to observe this feast in the future, oh, that nourished their hope. That gave them a guarantee that, in fact, they were leaving Egypt, that God was going to deliver them. The commandment to observe the feast after entering the promised land reminded them of the goal to which they were headed. In the same way, the fact that the Christian church now celebrates the Lord's Supper until Christ's return, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, until he comes, that reminds us of what we're expecting. So on the one hand, the Lord's Supper looks back to what Christ already did for us. But on the other hand, it calls our eyes forward to when he will come again. And so the rituals that God commanded served to nourish hope for the future and also to transmit the memory of his salvation through all generations. And so God anticipates a time when they will be celebrating this and the kids don't know what it means. Verse 26, it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that then they're supposed to explain how the Lord freed them from Egypt. So God expected the children to see the rituals and to ask questions. In other words, God intends for us to take advantage of children's natural curiosity to teach them about what he has done for us. And he desires that our children should hear the history of God's people in order to understand their own past. Our little kids running around today should identify with God's people through the centuries. The Lord freed his people from Egypt. The Lord freed us from Egypt. We're part of the same line. That history is our history. Because when we believe in Jesus, we come to be part of God's one people through all times. And so, Christian parents, it's not suggested, it's required that Christian parents speak with their children about baptism and the Lord's Supper and what they point to, the redemption that Christ accomplished for us by living, dying, rising again, and pouring the Holy Spirit out upon us. It's true that those things happened about 2,000 years ago, but the length of time doesn't matter because Christ did those things for us. In fact, you could go further and say that Christian parents are required to talk with their children about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because what God did then was also something that God did for us. Now, I don't know if you've noticed as we've been going through Exodus here, but throughout this whole conflict between the Lord and Pharaoh, we have heard almost nothing about the people of Israel. They took no part in the fight that established, that displayed God's supreme authority. The last time we heard that the people of Israel did something was actually when their supervisors grumbled at Moses for making their lives harder by speaking to Pharaoh. And so since chapter 5 until here in chapter 12, the people of Israel have not done anything. We've not seen anything that they do. The reason for that, of course, is to make clear they weren't involved in this conflict. God was fighting for them, not through them or alongside them or with them. But now we come in our last point to see them in a bit of a different attitude. And so we have the people's response at the end of verse 27 and verse 28. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Hearing Moses' instructions about Passover and unleavened bread and so forth, the people understood that the promised liberation was now about to happen. So they bowed their heads and they worshipped. And isn't that the most wonderfully appropriate response to the promises of God's word? We bow in humility because we understand that we don't deserve such tremendous blessings. And we worship in joy because God pours out his grace anyway. Well, this was the same reaction that they had back when Moses first announced to them that God was visiting them in chapter 4. Well, just like the people of Israel, we're capable of worshiping one day and grumbling the next. And our instability, our back and forth on this kind of thing, is yet another reason for us to be hearing God's word over and over. If the promise provokes worship, then how often is too often to hear the promise? Or, to put it another way, how little is enough? If the promise produces worship, then wouldn't I want to hear that promise all the time? God's word is always true, and God's word can always give us a reason to worship. But if we don't review God's word, if we're not in the word, the pressures of life can block out the memory of all the reasons that we have to give thanks. You know, our contentment in this life is not dependent on circumstances being ideal. If it were, then we would never be contented at all. You couldn't be contented if you had to wait for everything to be perfect first. Unless your life has been a lot better than mine, I've never had an occasion where everything was totally perfect. But our contentment isn't dependent on ideal circumstances. Our contentment is dependent on remembering and believing God's promises. And so they heard. When they first heard the promise, they worshiped. Now they hear the promise is about to be fulfilled. They bow and worship. And not only that, but they also obeyed. They went and did as the Lord had commanded. We should never separate these things. If we believe God's word when it speaks to us of blessing, we should also believe it when it speaks to us of obligation. It's not okay to worship God on Sunday and disobey him on Monday. Well, that, you know, that's one reason why Peter says that when husbands fail in giving their wives due honor, it hinders prayer. It is an obstacle to prayer when we seek to worship the Lord at certain times and on certain occasions, but we don't actually obey him the rest of the time. You can't divide these things. You can't have a life of obedience that doesn't have worship in it, but you can't have a life of worship that doesn't have obedience in it either. These things go together. Our faith has to do with so much more than our feelings and how we behave in private before God. It has to do with that. But it also is a question of our actions and how we treat others outside as well. So worship and obedience are the proper response to God's word, to the salvation that it records. The sons of Israel did not get their redemption on account of their worship or their obedience. They're worshiping and obeying because they've heard that it's here, not in order to make it happen. God's will, God's grace lay behind their redemption, not anything else. God provided the blood to protect them from the destroyer. And the same thing is true of us. You didn't achieve Christ by your efforts. You didn't manage to get the Lord Jesus to come down from heaven for your salvation. It's grace, not works. But now that Christ has come, now that Christ has redeemed us with his blood, how in the world are we going to withhold from him our worship or our obedience?